The passage tells us in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It tells them that there is going to be one who will lift up his heel against him, one who will betray him. In verse 18 he quotes Psalm 41 verse 9. He that eateth bread with me hath lift up his heel against me. There's one amongst them who's going to betray him. And that troubles him. He is troubled in his spirit. One of you shall betray me. And yet, the one who will betray him, he says to him in verse 27, "That thou doest, do quickly." He doesn't try to talk him out of it. He doesn't try to reason with him and say, "What you're doing is evil. Turn and repent." He doesn't do that. He's troubled in his spirit, in his soul, that one is going to betray him. Yet he sends him out. He urges him, "Go and do that which you're going to do, and do it quickly. Don't procrastinate. Don't hold back. Don't hang about. Go and do that which you have planned to do, you have purposed to do, you have conspired to do. Go and do it quickly." And then in verse 33, "When he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" The fact that there's one of their number who's going to betray him troubles him in his spirit, yet he sends him out, and as soon as he's gone, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Between trouble of spirit and glorification, it does seem to be an odd concept. They're standing together, troubled in spirit, and yet as soon as he goes out, he's glorified. So I want to look at that this morning. Not only his trouble, the trouble of spirit, the turmoil that he's suffering and enduring, and how it leads to glory. So we're looking at this passage this morning under the title of Christ's Path to Glory. The path to glory is not necessarily a smooth running path. It can be a difficult path. We saw that in the life of Joseph. So there are troubles, but those troubles that we endure, those troubles that Joseph endured, those troubles that Christ endured, ultimately led to his glory. So the path to glory may be a difficult and tortuous path. But I want to look at, first of all, Christ's timing. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Judas has left him. He has sent him out. "That which you are going to do, go and do quickly." He immediately received his sop. He went out. It was night. And therefore, when he was gone, once he had gone out of the room, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How is he glorified now? They're in the room, the upper room. Nothing has happened other than Judas Iscariot has gone out. But with his going out, he's going to meet with those with whom he's conspired to hand Jesus over to them. This is the beginning, the entrance into Christ's final stage of his ministry. The next 3 days, all that occurs, all the events immediately directly end up with his crucifixion, his death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection. So we're entering into this final stage. It is marking the beginning of this intense, unique, never to be repeated event in human history. Christ handed over to his enemies. He's going to be gone on trial. He's going to be mocked and scorned. He's going to have his clothes taken from him. He's going to be dressed with a crown of thorns. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to die upon that cross, his body taken down, left in a tomb, and a stone over the entrance of the tomb, and no one can get in, and no one can get out. But it will end in his ultimate glorification, in his resurrection from the dead. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, he tells his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." He will be betrayed unto those who will condemn him to death. In verse 19, "And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and on the third day he'll rise again." So there's that period that we're entering into, and it begins, I believe, with Judas going out, and Christ sends him out, "That thou doest, do quickly." So there's a betrayal that leads up to, ultimately, his glorious resurrection from the dead. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23 speaks of his betrayal and his being killed and raised again. Mark 9, verse 31, he is delivered, he is killed, and he is raised again. There's the betrayal, the deliverance, the giving over unto his enemies. Luke 9, verse 22, talks about him being suffering. He will suffer, he will be rejected, he will be slain and raised again. And Luke 24, verse 46, it is written, put down on scripture, recorded for all to see, all to read, that he will suffer but be raised again from the dead. So there is this period that we have now entered into, his suffering leading directly to his crucifixion, his death upon the cross, his burial, and being raised again on the third day. The scriptures in Luke 24, verse 46, this is where he's talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. "Why are they disturbed? Why are they so downcast? Have you not heard?" Pardon me. And so he opens up the scriptures and explains to them, all these things must have come to pass. Scripture must be fulfilled to the glory of God. So Christ sends him out. He sends Judas out. Now, with him being sent out, is he glorified and the Father in him. It is, in a sense, I suppose you can say, with Judas going out, the crossing of the Rubicon. Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon with his army. As soon as he did that, he set himself against Rome and the Senate of Rome and the authority of Rome. So he's crossed the Rubicon. There's no going back. So now is the Son of Man glorified, with Judas being sent out to betray him. Secondly, we'll look at very briefly his turmoil. What was it that troubled him? What was it that gave him this anxiety of soul? Well, there are a number of factors that contribute to and added one upon the other, layer upon layer of his that trouble of soul that he endured. First of all, there is his betrayal itself. It speaks of his betrayal. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." He was troubled in spirit over his betrayal. We can understand that. Someone who was part of our number, someone who was related to us, someone who was within our company, someone who we thought was on agreement, was on our side, and secretly is dealing with the enemy. Now, of course, he was no secret to Jesus Christ himself. In John 6, verse 70, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" He was no secret enemy to Christ himself. But he was part of his number. The disciples didn't know who he was. They didn't know who it was. And so when Christ tells them, "Well, who is it? Who is it? Is it me? Is it? Who is it?" And Simon Peter says, "John, ask him, ask him." They didn't know who it was. And even when Christ said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly, go out," they didn't know why he was sending him out. Where they thought, well, is he going to give something to the poor? Is he going to buy something for the feast? He was a secret enemy to them. He wasn't to Christ, but he was part of his number. He was amongst his disciples. We were looking earlier on about Christ cleaning, they're washing their feet, and how they're all clean. But not, well, they were clean head to toe, but not all of them. Not all of them were clean. There was one of them who was not clean. Verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean." So he was not a secret enemy to Christ, but he was one of their number. He was within their midst. And so the psalmist in Psalm 41 verse 9 does speak about that familiar friend. As we read, "He that eateth bread with me, he that was part of my company, he who was with me, hath lifted up his heel against me." And as we were singing in Psalm 55, "He was no foe that reproached me. He wasn't an outward enemy that reproached me. He was one of my number. If it was an outward enemy, I could have endured it. I could have understood it. It made sense that someone who was openly opposed to me was my enemy. But this man was mine equal. He was mine acquaintance. We joined sweet counsels, and to God's house we've spent time in each other's company." So he was part of their number. And they would worship together. They would have gone to the temple together. But he was the one who betrayed him. A friend, an equal, an acquaintance. But then there are his open enemies. Those who openly defied him. Those who openly questioned him. Those who tried to trap him. Who tried to ensnare him. But time and time again, he overcame them. Going back to Matthew 20, verse 18. Betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. He's betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. There were those who were opposing him, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders, and those who were in the temple. So there were those who took counsel. John 11, verse 53, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they took counsel together to put him to death. They were his open enemies. Then there were, those were Jewish, they were all Jewish enemies, they were his Gentile enemies. Matthew 20 verse 19, "And they shall deliver," they, the Jews, the ones who opposed him, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those Jews, "they shall deliver him to the Gentiles." So it wasn't just the Jews who opposed him. He was handed over to the Gentiles. They condemned him to death, but they could not execute him. He had to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities, who mocked him, who scourged him, and then who killed him. It was the Romans who crucified him. So he had his enemies, and the different layers from within the company to within the nation, to within the Gentile world, building up layer upon layer against Christ. But there is a fourth enemy, that mentioned in this passage. In verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. He had a spiritual enemy. Satan entered into Judas, and he left. Christ sent him away. Satan is his enemy. Luke 4, verse 13. When Jesus was led into the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him, three different temptations, and he overcame all three of them with the word of God. And it says, and when the devil had ended all his temptations, he departed from him for a season, for a short while. But he would come back again. He would snipe at him. Like a boxer, he would punch at him. He would come at him. He would attack him, attempt to attack him, attempt to undermine him, even through his apostles, through his disciples. We have Peter coming to him. And when he started to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be put to death and raised on the third day. And Peter said, no, not so, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. He was getting at Christ through his own disciples. Luke 22, verses 31-32, Satan, tackling through Peter, he sought to sift Peter, sought to undermine Christ through his disciples, but Christ said, I prayed for you, Peter. Satan was attacking you, but I prayed for you. And that here, he's getting at him again through Judas. He led him, influenced his thinking that he would go and betray him, and he arranged to betray him. But here it says, and now Satan entered into him to take him out, to lead him to the chief priests and scribes and so on, that they will, in due time, will arrest him and have him put to death. We see the turmoil also, fifthly, from his own disciples. They would deny him. We looked at that too in verses 36-38. Peter wanted to go with him. Why can I not follow you? You're not ready to follow me, Peter. I'll lay down my life for you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. His disciples, they turned, not against him, but they turned from him. John 16, verse 32, talks about the scattering of his disciples, leaving him. So even the turmoil from his own disciples denying him, especially when they said they wouldn't, and the scattering of his disciples. But then, sickly, the turmoil that he suffers on the cross at the hands of his heavenly Father, that seems a strange statement maybe to say. But if we look at John 12 and verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. What he has to endure upon the cross is the wrath of God poured out upon him. It's the same anguish of soul that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was in anguish of soul at the coming prospect of on the cross and the wrath of God poured out upon him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Even dying upon the cross for sinners, facing the wrath of God. Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then we have that awesome cry, Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrench. The father turning his back upon him. Suffering the wrath of God upon him. If anything caused him turmoil, surely it was that. The wrath of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the turmoil. That betrayal would lead on to all of those turmoils. It's not just a betrayal, but what was consequent to it. And Christ was aware of the consequences of Satan's turmoil, Judas' betrayal. He's been given over to his enemies. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas came with the soldiers, he came with the chief priests, and they met him in the garden, Christ said to them, I've been preaching in the temple. I've been here for so long. You could have arrested me any time. But now is your hour. Now is your hour. Now is the power of darkness given over to his enemies. And so we look thirdly then at his triumph. Christ's triumph. How was he glorified? Having been handed over to his enemies, even the power of darkness, even unto Satan, how has he triumphed? How is he glorified in all of this? Well, we see first of all in the life of Judas, Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. Judas repented of himself. When he saw Christ being condemned, he repented of himself. He didn't repent to God. He didn't cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But he repented himself. He was sorry in himself. And he confessed Christ's innocence. I have betrayed innocent blood. So he acknowledged, he was brought to acknowledge what he had done, the innocency of Christ, and that he had shed innocent blood. He was responsible for the shedding of innocent blood. He repented of himself. He was sorry in himself, but not acknowledging before God or confessing his sin before God. And he came to the chief priests and the elders, acknowledging that, handing the money back. What did they do? They turned their back upon him. In a sense, they betrayed him. They weren't interested in him. And they took the money and bought a field and buried him there. Christ's victory over Judas. Now he was made to realize the innocency of Christ and his own guilt. And his victory, secondly, over all his enemies. All those Jews and Gentiles who had set themselves against him. Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Even his enemies that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They shall bow down and acknowledge that the one they crucified, the one they pierced, the one they put to death, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall wail because of him. But then there's the other side of his victory over his enemies, in that, as Luke tells us in Luke 23:34, he prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Have mercy upon them. And then in Acts 2, verse 23, in that great sermon, Peter stands up and he says, ye with wicked hands have crucified and slain. In verse 37, the men, they were convicted of their sins. What now shall we do? Repent, be baptized, trust in God. In Acts 2, verse 41, they gladly received Peter's word. So there was the sending forth of the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And many were saved by the grace and mercy of God. Then his victory over Satan himself. He had come in, he had bound a strong man, and he had taken off his goods. Christ had come into the world, bound Satan. We see that in his casting the devils out and delivering those who were possessed of demons. But Christ, or Satan himself, was bound. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ, he became a man that through his death, he, as Christ, would destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. So he triumphed even over Satan himself and delivered them who were subject to bondage through fear of death. In binding the strong man, in overcoming the devil, he delivered those who were under bondage to Satan and fear of death. And he triumphed over death itself. Resurrection from the dead. Even the grave could not hold him. Even the tomb could not keep him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks to God who gives us the victory through Christ. That in his overcoming of the grave, death could not hold him, and taking back his life again, what he is able to do for himself, he is well able to do for his own, for you and for me. His victory over death itself. So wherein then is his glory? His own victory, his own glory. Well, there are 4 points then regarding his own glory. And there are many, many more, but I'll mention these 4. It is that great central work, as I said before, these next 3 days. Unique, never again to be repeated. And Christ spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and looked back at and all the scriptures from Genesis right through to Malachi, the prophets, and the law, and the Psalms. How over the many years they prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Way back in Genesis 3:17. He spoke to Satan, thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. And so Israel, throughout its long history, was looking forward to the coming of Messiah, who is now here. And the pinnacle of his ministry is his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And what do we do? Here in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're looking back to that death. We come round to the Lord's table, remembering his death until he comes again. The bread, symbolizing his broken body. The wine, his shed blood for the one who died on the cross that we might have life. Yes, we're looking forward again to his coming again. But as the scriptures foretold his first coming, so we are sure that he will come again. But we remember, we look back to his death as the Jews look forward to his coming. The greatest work that could possibly be done, this work of salvation, that was Christ's task and his alone. Then secondly, we see his glory and his obedience even unto death. It was by the first Adam that death came into the world. And death came into the world because of Adam's disobedience. But then Christ is seen as the second Adam, who brought life into the world through his obedience, even unto death. He's glorified in that he has brought life to those who deserve death, who were under sin. And the wages of sin is death. But by his death, his obedience to the will of his Father, coming into this world, coming to this time, to this hour, and going through it, the anxious soul that, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. But nevertheless, he was obedient to the will of God, and he went to the cross, and he suffered and died upon the cross. And his glory is that his death achieved life for those who were under the curse of death. Adam's disobedience brought death, but Christ's obedience brought life to his glory. Thirdly, his glory is that he appeased the wrath of God. He was a propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2, verse 2. Taking upon himself the wrath due unto us, appeasing the wrath of God towards sinners. He who was innocent, he who had done no wrong, he who had fully kept the law, he who was fully obedient to his Father, yet he took upon himself the full wrath of God for your sins and for mine. 1 John 4:10, out of his love for us. That's God's love for us. God's love for us was such that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath of God for us. It will not fall upon us who deserved it, because it was poured out upon him who did not deserve it. He's a propitiation for our sins. In that respect, then, fourthly, he is the expiation of our sins, in that he has removed our guilt from us. We who were guilty, we who had broken God's law, we who had offended the Holy One of Israel, incurred his wrath. And yet in Christ, he has removed that guilt. He has purged us of our sins. He has cleansed us. He has washed us. He's moved that guilt from us. Hebrews 1, verse 3, and Hebrews 9, verse 26. They expiated our sins, removing a guilt from us, taking it onto himself. Four aspects of the glory of Christ. Now is he glorified. Judas' betrayal to the Jewish leaders, they are handing him over to the Romans. His execution, his death, burial, all brought about his resurrection, result in his resurrection to his glory. So Jesus could say, now is the Son of Man glorified. And how is God glorified in him? Sixthly then, the Father's glory. 5 points. The power of God is manifested here. And all that man can do, and all that even Satan can do, the power of God is manifested in overcoming them and in saving sinners. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, here's the one who said that when he was arrested, he could call down 12 legions of angels to defend himself. Here's the one who, with the very word of his mouth, calmed the storm. Here's the one who, with the very word of his mouth, healed the sick, raised the dead to life, cast out the demons. And yet Paul says to Corinthians, though he was crucified through weakness, he became weak. Yet he liveth by the power of God. God sustained him through everything he suffered and endured upon the cross. Not just at the hands of men, not just at the hands of Satan, While he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak to him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards us. The power of God sustained him, even on the cross, even in the 3 hours of darkness. He was able to bear the wrath of God because the power of God sustained him. To the Father's glory, the power of God was made manifest. The weakness of Christ hanging on the cross, sustained by the very power of God. And secondly, the justice of God was fully met in Christ. Because upon Christ he laid the iniquity of us all. God laid the iniquity of his people, of us all, upon Christ, and poured out his wrath upon him. Upon him was judgment made. The justice of God was fully satisfied in that Christ bore the punishment for our sins, that we would not have to suffer the wrath of God. He would not excuse any sin. But upon Christ, his beloved, his Son, in whom he was well pleased, every sin was paid for. Christ endured it. And upon him God laid our iniquity and punished our iniquity in him. The justice of God is seen to his glory. He would not pardon sin. He would not look upon his Son and say, well, he's my Son, so we'll bend the rules a little bit. No, the justice of God was fully met in Jesus Christ. And that he bore the judgment for our iniquity upon himself. He who is without sin bore it all for us, all the punishment for our sin and iniquity. Romans 5, verses 17 to 18. And thirdly, the holiness of God is manifested here. Galatians 3:13, Christ has made a curse for us. He took upon himself our curse. The Holy One who could not look upon sin, who could not gaze upon sin, pure eyes to behold iniquity, he turned his back upon him. Such was his hatred of sin that when he had placed it upon Christ, he turned his back upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All the sufferings of Christ and the very death of Christ for sin show the holiness of God and his hatred of sin, that even his Son goes to death. He will not hold anything back. His beloved Son was put to death because the holy God hated sin, and all of our iniquity was placed upon him, and he turned his back upon him. The holiness of God, the glory of God revealed in how he deals with sin by punishing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the faithfulness of God is seen here also to his glory. We have seen in Luke 24, verses 26 and 27, that Jesus explained to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of Scripture was speaking of this. All of Scripture spoke of all the things that he had to suffer, and that he must go to the cross, that he must die, that he must be buried in a tomb, and be raised again on the third day. Scripture foretold it. He even says it here, quoting his scripture in verse 18. The word of God had to be fulfilled even to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. God is faithful to his word. All that he had said in the Old Testament would come to pass. He was faithful to his word. He will not alter the word of God that spoke of the sufferings of Christ, that when it came to the time when Christ was on the cross, well, I'll turn a blind eye to that, I'll ease off a bit. Now the word of God was fulfilled to the very nth degree. He was faithful to his word. He will not alter his word. It is settled forever in heaven. And so we can trust upon his word absolutely, totally, completely and utterly. Scripture had to be fulfilled. These things must happen. As he said to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must put to death. But I must be raised again on the third day. For the Father's glory, his faithfulness is revealed here. And then fifthly and finally, the love of God is revealed here. We look at his command to Abraham, take thy son, thy beloved son, and take him to the mountains I will tell you to go to, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Jesus Christ was his beloved son. In him he was well pleased. Nothing, not one thing was at fault. Like as he looked upon creation and saw it was very good, he looked upon his son and said he was well pleased in him. There's nothing in Christ that was at fault, a flaw, even a shadow of disobedience. And yet the love of God towards us who are sinners, who are wretched and vile, who deserve death, who defied him, who broke his laws and his commands, who would have nothing to do with him, and our carnal minds, we were at enmity against him. Yet towards us, such was his love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not die, but shall never perish, but have eternal life. We can't contemplate that perfect love between Father and Son. And yet, he goes beyond that and says he so loved the world that he sacrificed that Son in whom he had this perfect love, this perfect relationship. There was nothing between us. There's no barrier whatsoever between Father and Son. The love was the perfect, complete, and whole love. And yet so loved the world that he sent his Son, this Son whom he loved. He sent him into the world to die for you and for me, who hated him. With all our rotten vileness, yet the love of God surely is most manifest towards us in that he sent his Son. And not only did he send his Son, but his Son willingly came because of his love for sinners. What's in Hebrews 12 tells us, for such contradiction of sinners, Hebrews 12. For the shame, he despised the shame. Never mind the shame. Never mind all of that. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that love and joy he had for sinners such as you and I, for all of that, he saw that. That was set before him. This is what I will give you. All these people I will give you. All these souls I will give thee. The Father will give to the Son. And for the joy, it was his joy. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. There's a suffering out of love. Not just for his Father to do what his Father commanded him to do, but out of the joy and love he has for us. It's not just the love of the Father for us, it's the love of Christ for us as well. Enduring the cross and despising the shame. He did that for the joy of those for whom he died. Love towards those for whom he died. and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The love of God. The love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is fully manifest. Can we even begin to imagine how he could have loved us more? How he could have shown it more? And sacrificing of himself, for those whom he loved. And God sending him into the world to die for those whom he loved. And for the Holy Spirit to dwell in those for whom Christ died and loved. Love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is seen in this moment, in this hour of giving himself a ransom for many. And so when Judas goes out to betray him, he doesn't know what he's doing. He thinks he's holding back Christ. He thinks he's destroying the works of Christ. But in the end, all this hatred and malice, and all the hatred and malice of the Jews, and the hatred and malice of the Romans, the Gentiles, and even the hatred and malice of Satan, God has used to bring about good, to save souls alive, to show his love. Isn't that what Joseph said to his brothers? You hated me. That was you. That was what you intended, to bring me to death and to destroy my dreams. But God brought it about for good, out of love for his own, to save souls alive. What we see in Joseph is but a picture of what we see in Jesus Christ. The love of Christ, the love of God, the love of the Spirit for sinners such as you and I. He sacrificed his Son. His Son put to death that you and I might live forevermore. Amen.